We turn our attention in the Word of God to the final verses, beginning with verse 13 in Psalm 45. And the focus is on the presentation of the bride of Christ. We find the word brought in verse 14. She shall be brought unto the king. And again, in that verse, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought. So the bringing of the bride, or if you please, with another word in verse 15, the entering of the bride. They shall enter into the king's palace. So the moment when the union between Christ and his spouse is perfected is what this word of God brings before us, as it's been called, the great wedding at the end of time. Though in recognizing the richness of the word of God, I wouldn't deny that what the glorious future for the bride of Christ that's held forth in Psalm 45 may include a latter glory or millennium, if we dare use the word, but we're told about even earthly peoples seeking and entreating the favor of Christ's church and bringing their gifts, as we saw in verse 12. And could we look yet for these things to be accomplished in the course of history? So, not to say that we exclude a hope that is within the course of history, yet certainly the ultimate thing and always the sum of the hopes of the promises of God comes at the end of time. And so I think it is principally this consummated union between Christ and his church, the wedding at the end of time, that's before us in these final verses. We, as I thought about this, the presenting, the bringing in of the bride unto the king, where else is it in Scripture that it's spoken of? There would be certain things in the book of Esther that could make us, that could reflect some portion. Esther, after her meek submission and careful presentation, she was brought as a bride to the glorious king. And then when she comes again, she comes in her royal attire before the king, who extends the golden scepter to her. However, I didn't want to read that because our stomach is almost turned when we think about Ahasuerus, how different he was from our Lord Jesus, a greedy king who, in any case, leaving that to the side, only some glimpse could be seen there. We do have something in the book of Genesis that would show us a glimpse of the inexpressible glory of the union that's spoken of, and that is the presenting of Eve as a bride unto Adam. That after the formation of Eve, when the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, taking one of his ribs, making the woman, or building the woman, as the word is, then there is the presenting of the bride. Genesis 2:22, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. And so there is a union perfected in the state of innocence. And we can hardly wrap our minds around what that would have been, but how much more unfathomable is this perfected union between the bridegroom and his spouse, and that not in a state of innocence, but think of all that's come before. There was this terrible fall of man, and then Christ came. We've spoken of him this morning, coming in humiliation, making himself of no reputation, entering into a world where aged women become very sick, and raising up the mother-in-law of Peter. Our Lord Jesus, through the travail of his soul, has won this day which is yet laid up, the presenting of Christ's spouse unto him. Allow me to make a few simple observations about this presenting of the bride to the bridegroom. The one thing is that the bride, Christ's spouse, shall be presented to him with glory. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. Wrought gold. So there we have the pinnacle of natural materials in gold, that most precious of things that God has scattered throughout and woven into the earth that he made, the most precious material, and also the most skillful craftsmanship, that her garments are of wrought gold. The same word used to describe in the book of Exodus, the ephod of Aaron, that he had wrought gold, or ouches of gold, as it's translated in our version. The best of material, the best of craftsmanship, in order to set forth an inexpressible glory of the bride of Christ. Now, what is the glory that's being spoken of in these terms, or in the raiment of needlework? And there, that raiment of needlework, the same word in Ezekiel's parable, in Ezekiel 17, concerning the eagle with that's full of feathers, there it's translated of diverse colors. So perhaps here a garment that is beautiful with many colors, but in any case, it's carefully wrought. What is it that's being set forth by the beauty and glory of the bride? Well, the bride of Christ at the last day will have a double beauty. The bride of Christ at the last day will have the beautiful robe of Christ's imputed righteousness. And what could be more beautiful and lovely than that? Because it's the beauty of Christ himself. But that's not the only beauty that the bride of Christ will have at the last day. And we've seen, as we've gone through the psalm in verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. There is a beauty that could be called the bride's beauty. And when we're speaking of imputed righteousness, we're speaking of a righteousness that's not our own. And so we find again and again that there's a double benefit in the gospel, and that's stored up in Christ, and that's taken possession of by faith. There is a benefit of an imputed righteousness, yes, and there is always joined with it also a benefit of a change within, beginning in the heart and extending to the whole life, a change wrought out in sanctification, where holiness is woven into the character of Christ's spouse. And so I won't say that there's no reference to an imputed righteousness, but when we consider that the moment that the Holy Spirit is setting before us is the last thing and the consummating thing, we've begun thinking about the bridegroom. We've heard the call to the bride that she should hearken, that she should forget her father's house. And then what's set before us is this yet future thing, the perfecting of the union. And why are we still waiting for that? It's not because imputed righteousness is imperfect. It's because the work of beautifying the bride and her heart and life and character is not yet fully carried out. And so when we read of an inward beauty, the king's daughter is all glorious within, it could almost take our breath away, because our own state of sanctification, if we have any spiritual sense, will say anything but that. All glorious within, will say, ah, the spots, oh, so black and filthy. But do you see what a hope then the Word of God sets before us? Christ will so carry on his work in his bride that individually, each of his redeemed ones, and corporately, his whole redeemed church will be all glorious within. When he is finished with his bride, the only thing left inside will be grace. The only thing left inside will be the fullness of an indwelling spirit and an abundance of life and sin gone. All glorious within. But the glory within, it doesn't remain hidden, because the spouse has glory within, all glorious within, but she also has a visible and observable beauty and glory. Her garments are of wrought gold. We're told then about this presenting of the bride to the bridegroom. I think a very hopeful word about the sanctification of Christ's true bride. What ought our orientation to be? It should be, on the one hand, towards the future. And so the believer has a present battle with sin in which he groans and he says, oh, wretched man that I am. But in that striving, look to this day that Christ will perfect his work in his people. We should have an orientation towards the future, and we should also have an orientation towards the bridegroom himself. Why is it needful that the spouse be made all glorious within and her clothing of wrought gold? It's because she's going to be brought to the king, and because the king is so beautiful, because he is fairer than the children of men, and grace is poured into his lips. And he is sweet-smelling, and he is beautiful in holiness. And so the bride must match the bridegroom. And so in the struggle of sanctification, the believer should be looking towards the king and seeing, I will fit myself for him, and he will fit me for himself. It's a double thing. He will fit me for himself. And I, knowing that he will do that, I will fit myself for him. So I won't tolerate and coddle sin, for instance, but I'll put it to death by the power of the Spirit. So the bride then will be presented with glory. Also, the bride will be presented with companions. And here is one of the places where the boundaries of comprehension are burst, as it is with the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, a harp in one hand, a golden bowl of incense in the other, and casting their crowns before the throne. So how can they do that? A harp, a bowl, and now casting crowns. How is it possible? Or what hand is doing it? So there are certain images in Scripture where we can't reduce them down or compute how they work out. And one of these things is both in Song of Solomon, here in Psalm 45, that the bride of Christ is both one and she is many. And now we come to consider that she is many. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. A wealthy bride would certainly bring servants with her, and they would become part of the king's household. And here then is something of a fitting image to set forth that there is but one invisible church that will be brought unto this state of perfection, but there are also the many members of it. So notice these, the companions. The bride is presented with companions, and they are pure in three ways, as Spurgeon points out. They have pure hearts because they're called virgins. They're devoted as pure virgins to the king. They have set the world behind their backs. And by the grace of God, their love and devotion is wholly set upon Christ. They have pure hearts and they keep pure company because they're called her companions. They're called the companions of the spouse of Christ. Do you have Christ's spouse as your companion? Do you keep company with the bride of Christ? We live in days when many people will say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I want nothing to do with his bride. But you can see how unscriptural that is. Because the ones who will be brought to the king at the last day will have been the companions of the bride. They will have been with Christ's church on this earth in her lowliness, in her struggles. They will have been companions to the bride. They keep pure company and they have a pure walk. The virgins, her companions, that follow her. These who will be brought to the king, they walk in the ways of the bride. They keep to the old paths, the good paths, the saints in which the ways in which saints have walked. They follow the bride. Ultimately, we follow Christ. But as Paul says, inasmuch as I follow Christ, follow me. So they're not so proud that they would say, well, there's none on earth that can teach me anything. There's none who's ever gone before me in the faith. I'll have to invent it all myself. I need no teacher but myself, and so on. This is also unscriptural. Who are the ones who shall be brought to the king? These virgin companions, pure in heart, pure in company, pure in their walk. Is that true of you? Is there worked within you this purity of heart and company and walk? So the bride is presented with companions, but also the bride is presented with joy, with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. It's something like mirth on every side in the second version of our metrical Psalter, isn't it? Mirth on every side, a complete and unmixed joy. And the Bible never wastes words, so there are two words here. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. It's something that we don't experience in this life, an unmixed joy. And here, where there are funerals throughout our globe, for many reasons, including a global epidemic, funerals are taking place. But there is a day when there will be, for the true people of God, only a wedding and no more funeral, only gladness and joy. So this bride, the bride of Christ, will be brought to him with glory, brought to him with companions, brought to him with joy, and also brought into a palace. They shall enter into the king's palace. Now, really, in the end, it's the king and not the palace itself that makes the difference. And we say heaven would be no heaven at all if Christ weren't there. And we say amen to this. Yet it would seem that the Lord does speak in his word of a place. And so there's very much truth in those sentiments. Heaven is no heaven if Christ isn't there. Amen. However, the Bible does speak about a place. And so let's not us think as if the place were unimportant. If it's something that's promised, then our faith is meant to fix upon it, and we're meant to strive unto it according to his mighty working. And so when the thief was dying next to our Lord Jesus, didn't our Lord Jesus say to him something about a place? He said something about himself. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He spoke both of himself and of the place. He spoke of the place when he said, in my Father's house there are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. He speaks of the place. And God himself, no place can contain God. And yet, we see it again and again in the scriptures. No place can contain God, not the highest heavens. And yet God is pleased to make a place where he will dwell with his people in the tabernacle and temple of old. And here, by this image of the king's palace, there the king whom heaven can't contain, there he will dwell with his spouse. And that would help us in all manner of thoughts about our present place in this world, here where we are sojourners and strangers, and we have no enduring possession, and any nest in which we lie down on has some nettle poking up into it, lest we think we could rest there forever. We may enjoy places that the Lord gives us here, but always, where grace is present, there will be an aspiring towards this best place. Do you think of it? Do you think of that place? And do you press on towards it? Presented into a palace. But also then, the final thing about the presentation of the bride is that she will be presented to an everlasting king. In verses 16 and 17, I take it that it is once again the king who is being addressed. And it's a question. Who is being addressed? And I found the respected Mr. Dixon says, first we'll interpret it one way and then I'll interpret the other way. Though he, in the end, said he thinks it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's the thy. But it's a question. Is the thy the bride or the bridegroom? And in the end, I think I agree that it's the bridegroom, because if we look at the pronouns, verse 14, she shall be brought unto the king. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. So in verse 14, the thee is the bridegroom. So then it's reasonable then that the thy in 16 and 17 is again the bridegroom. So the bride is presented to the king. And we've dwelt upon the manner in which she is to be presented. And now, at the last, very fittingly, the focus comes back to the bridegroom, which the focus of the whole psalm has been ultimately upon him in this groom-centered wedding. But once again, the king himself and bridegroom comes to the forefront, and especially his everlastingness comes to the forefront. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. The Lord Jesus, in a manner, has children. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He shall see his seed. And so by the living word of God, he begets children unto himself through the new birth of the Spirit. And there will be, in a sense, according to the flesh, there were fathers of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had forebears amongst the seed of Abraham. And yet, after his coming, there shall be children made alive unto him through his word. And in this earth, made princes. He has washed us from our sins in his own blood and made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. And so Mr. Dixon says, Christians should have a princely kind of spirit and carry themselves with a nobility. That's very applicable to days of panic, isn't it? Oh, yes, let's take precautions, as I've said today. Take precautions, but carry yourself like a prince, a child of the king, not needing to be panic-stricken. Well, the everlasting king then, I think, is spoken to in verse 16 and also in verse 17. Not only is he everlasting because he shall have people to be his kingdom and family and princes under him. He will have a dominion that lasts because of this. And also he is everlasting because his name shall be remembered in all generations. And therefore shall the people praise him forever and ever. So much a weak man with a stammering tongue say about the glory of this great wedding at the end of time. Are you amongst the wise virgins who have oil in their lamps so as to be ready when the cry comes, the bridegroom cometh? Is it true of you that by the grace of God there is worked more and more holiness within and observable sanctification outwardly? Is it true of you that you're a companion of Christ's bride, following in her ways? Are you amongst this number? None should rest content until he has grounds to say, I am. And what a promise, what an encouragement then. Such scriptures set before the bride of Christ, a glorious future. And may the Lord enable us to press on to it. Amen. And let us stand and pray. O Lord, our God and our Father in heaven, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is fairer than the children of men, grace poured into his lips. We pray, O Lord, help us to see his beauty and to hearken indeed, to consider and to incline our ear to thy word here in this place of scripture, and so to forget by remembering, to forget our Father's house by being filled with the knowledge of him. And so help us to press on unto that day. And help us, we pray, to constantly be cleansing our own garments from the guilt of sin through its confession and through the application of his blood. And help us by the power of his Spirit to be working out our salvation with fear and trembling and with great assurance that the work will be completed by its beginner. And then help us to remember and treasure these things, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.